The cross is absolutely central to Christianity. When you see a cross, you don't think Buddhism. You don't think Hinduism or Shintoism or any other ism. You instantly think of Christianity. It has become so completely enmeshed in Christianity that it has become a symbol that we use everywhere. If you drive down the streets of any town of any size, you're liable to see a large church with a tall steeple and a cross on top of it. You know it's not a Mormon church. They simply have a spike or a spire. You know it's not a Muslim place of worship, or they would have the moon and star symbol. You know it's a Christian church. It might not be one you would choose to attend, but you know by that cross that it's a Christian church. We have it carved on the front of pulpits. We have it hung on our walls and lighted beautifully. Sometimes it's on stained glass windows. Sometimes it dangles from the chain of a zipper Bible. Sometimes people wear it in jewelry around their neck, on their finger, on a bracelet. The cross is everywhere. Recently, as I've traveled, and we do lots of traveling, I've traveled about 15,000 miles this summer. And as I have traveled, the first thing I noticed was three crosses that began to appear everywhere. Two of them were blue, the other was gold. And they just popped up everywhere along the freeway. No explanation, no indication who was responsible, just three crosses. But you know, the amazing thing about it is, it wouldn't matter where you are from in the entire world. If you were traveling the U.S. freeways and you saw those three crosses, you would instantly know that those crosses represented somebody who was a Christian. Somebody who believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. More recently, I've seen some very, very large crosses made out of metal. Seen two or three of them in different places. And as you come upon those, especially if you come at night, it's an awesome sight. Lights, lighting it, and you come around a corner. Or in one case, I was coming up a long, winding mountain section of freeway. And as you came through the gap, there was the cross. Just a shocking, shocking picture. To see this gigantic cross all lit up at night. Again, no one would mistake it for anything but a Christian symbol. However, the irony of it is, the cross was not developed by Christians. It was developed by pagans. And it was not developed in any sense as any asset to worship. It had absolutely nothing to do with worship in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, it was a part of the criminal justice system. The cross was designed to be a brutal, powerful, effective means of the enforcement of law by the Romans. You have no conception of how hideous the cross would have been in the mind of first century people. The cross would have represented, first of all, the sovereignty, power, and tyranny of Rome. That would have made it a hated symbol in most of the people of the world's eyes, with the exception of a few in Italy around the city of Rome. Secondly, the cross was something that brought about death in one of the most sickening, disgusting, gut-wrenching ways that could be imagined by a twisted human mind. It wasn't just, we'll kill you if you don't do what's right. They said, we'll find ways to kill you so you die by inches. And the whole world will get to watch. Everyone will be repulsed. And we'll plaster your crime above your head on that cross. And the whole world will know, you do this, you die like this. Rome ruled a vast empire. A vast empire, even by today's standards. A vast empire without the benefit of any kind of telecommunication. No cell phones, no satellites, no supersonic transports, no means of rapid transportation. If they got armies anywhere, they either went by boat, which didn't happen very often, or better yet, they marched. They marched across rough roads that had been made by the Roman Empire, and they marched relentlessly on. And you might get away for a while, but when they got there, they would crush you. They understood, whether we do or not, that public display of Roman power and Roman commitment to law was the most effective way to rule their empire. I read an account of Romans coming into a city that had been perennially resistant to its authority. The city was not that large, but they were feisty. And every time Rome would move away any distance, they would have another uprising. Finally, Rome marched into that city with its legions, and they tracked down every instigator of revolution, and they lined every road into that city with crosses, and on those crosses, they nailed everyone that had anything to do with insurrection. Now, what you have to understand is that before they crucified you, they examined you. They examined you by scourging. That is, they either tied you to a pole or stretched you out on a wall somewhere that had rings and chains and shackles on it. And then they would lash you with a whip that was often laced with pieces of shell or metal, and it would rip and tear your flesh. They would beat you within an inch of your life, asking you all the while to make confession. They generally got it. Then they would abuse you publicly. We see that with Jesus. They put on a purple robe and they hit him with their staffs and pummeled him and covered his eyes and smashed him and said, "Tell us who hit you if you're supernatural." They plaited a crown of thorns and mashed it upon his head. And when they got done with all of that brutalization, then they let you have the glorious privilege of carrying your own cross on your lacerated back to your place of execution. They made sure that the course was a winding one that wove through the streets and the shops and the villages and the market to let people know there's going to be an execution. And then, as I said, they would handwrite your crime in all of the languages commonly used in that area on a placard of some sort, and they would put it on the cross above where your head was going to be. And then they would take you to a place of prominent visibility, and they would stretch you out on a cross. They would take your hands and spike you to that cross. They would drop it in the ground, and the death process was begun. You understand that our body is made up of sinews and muscles and all sorts of things that hold it all together and allow us to function. But you understand that if you stretch muscle and sinew and stretch it and stretch it and stretch it, it eventually loses its elasticity and its ability to hold you together. So as this person hung on that cross, the weight of their body would eventually pull these muscles and tendons and everything that was involved in their arms until their joints would come out of socket. That in itself was an excruciating thing, but you add that to the brutalization that had happened before, the lacerated back, the hands and feet that had been nailed, and the shock of all of that to your physical body, and you had a person in absolute agony. It was not at all unusual for these people to scream until they could be heard for a mile or better. To make matters worse, you hung on that cross all day. You hung on that cross while the sun burned your face red, then black. You hung on that cross, agonizing, screaming and crying, but being surrounded at times by those who would mock and scorn and throw things. If you were a hated person,
The scribes and Pharisees stood and mocked Jesus and told him to come down and they would believe him. They would let you hang there until your life just seeped away little by little by little by little. Since some of these crucifixion sites were sites that were regularly used, the birds of prey knew where they were. And so as a person now burned beyond recognition by the sun, and their body contorted by all of the hours of hanging on that cross, that person, they near death and in a state of delirium, they scream out from time to time, and the vultures begin to circle. And as they get nearer, they sit on the cross and peck at the person. And the person does their best, but their hands are tied. And it was one of the most brutal, gut-wrenching deaths imaginable, ever contrived by humanity. And at that point, you have to ask yourself the question, why would God choose a cross as the central figure of Christianity? Why? Why would any thinking person, let alone God who knows all, ever take a cross and make it central? Why would the Apostle Paul, as a brilliant man, ever say, I have determined to preach the cross of Christ and only the cross of Christ among you? It defies understanding. I mean, it would be something like us coming to our church to decorate and we put an image on the back wall, carefully lighted for beauty, of a lethal injection needle or an electric chair or a hangman's noose. Can you imagine going to church and there's a piece of hemp hanging over the front, a blood-stained hangman's noose? Can you imagine going to a town and saying, I want to preach to you the gospel of the electric chair? You get a little bit of the irony of saying, I'm going to preach the cross. Into people's minds would come the most repulsive memories. Some of the most repulsive memories they ever harbored there. Why would God choose the cross? Well, that's exactly what is addressed in this passage. For the Apostle Paul readily admits that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In verse 18. But he turns around in verse 24 and says, the cross is wisdom. It shows the wisdom of God. He goes on to say, it shows the power of God. And finally he says, the cross and the Christ of that cross is glorious. How can that be? I'd like to look at that with you this Sunday morning. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. That's not hard to understand. Paul says in verse 22, the Jews, for the Jew, the whole world was divided into the Jews and everybody else. They were often called the Greeks, so it was the Jews and the Greeks. And Paul said, the Jews require a sign. In every Jewish mind, even though they were a tiny nation geographically, and even though they were a tiny nation numerically, they had visions of grandeur. They had hopes that Messiah would come and their tiny nation and its city, Jerusalem, would be the center of the world. You read the prophecies of Isaiah. You read the prophecies of many of the minor prophets. And there you hear resounding through that entire prophetic ministry. One day, Messiah will come. And when Messiah comes, the whole world will bow before him. And that was etched on every Jewish person's soul. Somewhere,
They transmitted from generation to generation to generation that hope, that vision. Maybe this boy will be Messiah. Maybe that boy will be Messiah. Soon Messiah will come. They managed to keep the anticipation across thousands of years fresh and new and alive. And so for Paul, for the apostle Paul, to go to Jews and say, let me preach to you Messiah on a cross, is like slapping them in the face. What? Messiah on a cross? Messiah dying at the hands of Romans? How dare you? How dare you defile our concept of Messiah by saying that he would die at the hands of these heathen Romans. He will conquer the Romans. He will throw the Romans out of our land. He will exalt Jerusalem and all nations will flow to it. Paul, if you're going to reach the Jews, you're never going to get them by preaching a cross-born Messiah. No, he's got to be King of Kings. He's got to come conquering and to conquer. He's got to have the power of Almighty God and be able to zap his enemies, if you please. Paul, you'll never reach the Jews preaching the cross. Sure, it's foolishness to them. Sure, they're looking for a sign, and they were. That's why Jesus' ministry of healing was so exciting to them. Oh, we've never seen it like this. And then when he raised the dead, and then when he walked on the sea and sent the storm back up into the mountains. And then when they tried to catch him and make him king, and he slipped through their midst. Oh, Messiah's come. Signs, wonders, spectacular things, power on display, the power of God. We've never heard anybody speak like this. But when he came to the long, lonely road to the cross, they forsook him and fled. Every one of them, including his disciples. The cross was anathema to the Jews. Ringing in the ears of every earnest-hearted Jew were the words of the law that said, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. Cursed of God. To the Greeks, it was a different world. The Greeks, of course, represented the apex of philosophy and knowledge and wisdom and learning. To this very day, there are segments of the history departments of the greatest universities of the land devoted exclusively to antiquities and the studies of the great philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, and we could go on and on. They love to hear new theories. They love to see new presentations. Some of them spent their days on the spiritual hills of their cities, the places where the landscape was dotted with temples to all sorts of gods. And they would argue and dispute and compare notes and develop new theories. And Paul came one day to Mars Hill. He went up the hill and there were shrines to all kind of gods. And finally he gets to the place where it says, to the unknown God. And Paul said, I want to tell you about that God. And they began to come. All up and down the hill, the word went, hey, there's a guy up here that's going to tell us about the unknown God. Something we don't know about. Come on, come on, come on. And up they come. But when Paul gets to the picture of a crucified Messiah, the Bible says some mocked. Many just walked away. Oh man, this guy's out of his mind. The cross and then the resurrection. Oh, he's crazy. He's just crazy. He's a lunatic. Write him off. He's not bright like the rest of us, so don't pay any attention to him. The idea of going to the intellectuals of the ancient world and saying, let me tell you about Messiah. He hung on a cross. He was beaten and battered and a crown of thorns on his head. He cries out, I thirst. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken? If
Finally, he says it's finished and his head slumps and he dies. And you want to tell me he's Messiah? Come on. Don't waste my time. I want to hear new theories, but I don't want to hear foolishness. The preaching of the cross was to them that perished foolishness. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, but to us who were saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the natural tendency of humanity is to dress up sin and make it cute or pretty or explainable or justifiable. Oh, well, it's not all that bad. I'm just a kleptomaniac instead of a thief. I've got a psychological disorder rather than a sin problem. So sin is dressed up and fixed up. I read a story recently that rather epitomized this very thing. It was about a prominent New England family that had commissioned a study of their family tree. The genealogist, after doing considerable investigation, met with this prominent family and he reported to them that their family tree was filled with noble, notable people. There were people of intellectual stature. There were people of political power and authority. There were people of phenomenal business success. There were even some presidents in their line. But there was one ugly blot. His name was Uncle Henry. And Uncle Henry had died in the state's electric chair because he was a murderer. The family was just embarrassed and humiliated. And the genealogist said, I think I can fix it. And he worked. And when he came back with his final review, he had a list of all the great and noble people, and he got to Uncle Henry, and these are the words he had written. Uncle Henry occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position with the strongest of ties, and his death came as a great shock. Every word true, by the way, but specifically designed to make a murderer look like somebody that fit in with the noble crowd. And because the natural propensity of the hearts of fallen men and women like you and me is to justify sin and rationalize sin and spin sin and make it look legitimate. If you could just hear my side, you'd understand. If you knew what I'd gone through, if you knew my background. But God knows what sin is. And God knew that to ever solve the problem of sin, the mask was going to have to be snatched off. And sin was going to have to be shown to be exactly what it was, which is defiance in the face of Almighty God. You and I can dress sin up any way we please, but when everything is done, it's me, a puny little creature, shaking my little fist in God's face and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. Sin is at its essence rebellion. Some among us, unfortunately, would tell us that sin is simply sometimes falling short of the perfection of God. Something we can't help but do. Something that can happen ignorantly. I want to tell you this morning, sin is more than that. Sin is something vastly different from that. Sin at its core is defiance. It's arrogance. It's rejection. It's taking my own way no matter what God says. And as the Bible very clearly tells us, the wages of sin is death. It's death. God knew that we could never, never, never pay the sin bill without experiencing death. But if we experience death in sin, that means we're separated forever from God.
The time of choosing is past. The permanence of eternity is present with us. And we're lost by the time the price is paid. So when God got ready to make a way for you and me to find salvation, he couldn't be like some unjust judge that said, I'll just turn my head. I'll just ignore their sin. I'll just act like it's not there. What would you call a judge who had a murderer come in and his attorney slips him a few green bills? And he says, well, we've decided this man has a horrible background and really he's not responsible, and so we're going to let him go. Those of you who've ever followed Michael Dukakis politics remember the devastation that came to Michael Dukakis when Willie Somebody was brought out front and center. A person who didn't follow through. Someone, some judge didn't follow through on justice. Friend, I want to tell you something. God is not going to do that. He is justice. He doesn't just administer justice. He is the essence of justice. He is the essence of righteousness. God is not going to turn his head for anything. Don't you forget that. You can't say, when I get there, God's going to understand. God is going to understand perfectly, sir. And he's going to understand that you never gave up your sin if you didn't come to Jesus Christ. You cannot go to heaven if you have sin in your life. You have an opportunity on this side of the grave, in this world, to make your choice to allow God to forgive you of your sins. And if you don't, sir, you better stand up straight and tall, because you're going to answer for every single one of them before a holy God whose blazing eyes will see through all of your sham and nail you to the wall for who and what you are, a defiant rebel who took his good blessings and gave him back selfish, arrogant rebellion. You will know in a heartbeat why you deserve eternity separated from God forever. For you'll see sin as it really is. You say, that's kind of blunt, preacher. That is also true. That is also true. And you can play in the bright shadows and glitzy lights that explain away everything and offer you this easy, cost nothing, do nothing, change nothing salvation. But friend, I want you to know, when the world's on fire and you're standing before God, you're going to want more than glitzy lights and do nothing, change nothing religion. And the good news is, in the wisdom and power of God, there is available to every single one of you something that can cover every stain of sin and wash you as white as snow, make you a child of God, wherever you came from, whatever you've done, however stained the record. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose the cross. He didn't choose wisdom itself. Paul sounds like he's speaking in circles when he says, the world by wisdom knew not God, and it was God's wisdom that made it that way. But the truth of the matter is, he's not talking in circles at all. He's simply saying, if it required astute wisdom, most of us would never get there. Most of us would never find our way. If it required astute learning and wisdom, then we would find circles of righteousness and holiness surrounding all of the great learning centers of our land. But what we find in those places, for the most part, is arrogance, atheism, at least agnosticism, and total unbelief. And the confidence that man can save himself and get to God without the help of God, or find utopia without the help of God. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. As a matter of fact, God goes to the other extreme. Jesus, when he was here in this world, took a little child and set him on his knee and said, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become like a little child. Oh, how
humiliating. How embarrassing. Going to say, "Dad, Dad, are you?" You know what? You ever look up the words Abba, Father? Look those words up. And it might not be Dad, Dad, but it is Father, Father. We recoil from the humiliation of the cross. But friend, I want to tell you this morning, if you recoil from the humiliation, if you want a dignified, if you want a glitzy way, you'll never get there. The Word of God says there's a highway of holiness that is so simple a fool doesn't need to miss it. So simple a fool doesn't need to miss it. So simple that the rich man, the wealthy man, the knowledgeable man, the powerful man must humble himself and come through a low, narrow door of humility to find God. The ground is level around the foot of the cross. Everybody comes the same way. In God's wisdom, it wasn't wisdom that taught us of God. In His wisdom, it wasn't works that got us to God. I remember in years gone by, we used to take National Geographic. I don't happen to take it now. I get so thoroughly frustrated with their unabashed and aggressive unbelief and their teaching of evolution and things of that nature that I just canceled my subscription, even though I still like the pictures. But I remember in years gone by there being spreads done in National Geographic that highlighted the pursuit of man after their gods. The Indian people are notorious for their aggressive pursuit of their gods. Many, many gods, as a matter of fact. And I remember one spread that made such a powerful impression on me. It showed an Indian holy man that was buried in the ground to his neck. His face was elevated and he had stared at the sun until his eyes had been hopelessly burned and he was blind. He could not move any portion of his body. He was buried in the sand. He had a servant of some kind that was there and there was spread out a rug before him. He was pursuing one of the many, many Indian gods, and people in pity came by and tossed coins onto the carpet that was spread in front of him, and his servant would take it and buy food and feed him. I remember seeing later in that same spread pictures of people who in states of ecstasy walked on burning coals with bare feet. A man whose tongue had been pierced with an arrow, and a tiny arrow, and it perpetually protruded from his mouth, and he was forever seeking his God. There are those who, like Martin Luther, have gotten on their knees to crawl up steps. As a boy, I remember going to Mount Adams in Cincinnati. There's a set of steps that goes all the way to the river, which is well over a mile. And I remember watching during Lent as people who had started at the river had marched all of those steps up to the big church on the top of Mount Adams. But I guess one of the things that will be etched forever on my memory is when a person who had not been taken all the way to the river, but they had been brought into one of the many streets that passed through this staircase, and they were crawling. They were crawling from step to step because of their handicap to try to impress God. Friend, I want to tell you that if you went on a trek today and you were to walk to the West Coast and you were to sail or fly to the Orient, and if you were to walk across the mountains and across the deserts and across all of the terrain to go all the way to Jerusalem, and you got there, you would not have achieved your goal, because it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. As a matter of fact, the Bible very clearly tells us that all of our righteousnesses are tinged with the ugly image of pride and arrogance. Look what I've done. Look how far I crawled. Look how much I gave. Look how much I sacrificed.
Put my picture in the paper. Make me a front and center display. In the wisdom of God, you don't get to God by wisdom or by works. Paul says as clearly as anybody else, it's by grace that you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's the work of God's grace. Martin Luther tried to find his way to God. Lived in a monastery. I've had the privilege of being in that monastery in Erfurt, East Germany. When I got there, they told me that the average lifespan of a monk in that monastery was 39 years. We said, why so short? They said these men literally killed themselves in the pursuit of God. They ate the simplest, most humble of foods, and often they didn't eat anything because they fasted endlessly. We were showed the room that Martin Luther had occupied. The room was about 3/4 as long as this pulpit is, this platform is wide. And was just wide enough for a bed, a desk here, and a little passage. Luther, in his pursuit of God by works, would fast until he nearly killed himself. He would wear hair shirts that were designed to irritate the life out of him for self-humbling. He would get off of the little straw tick that he used for a mattress and sleep on the granite slab of the floor to humble himself. He would pray by the hour. He would go to his confessor, Johann Staupitz, until finally Staupitz said to him one day, Luther, go away and don't come back until you've done something worthy of confession. When the great moment of his life came and he had a chance to go to Rome, the site of the Holy See, he went with awe and reverence, thinking, at last, I will find God. But when he got to Rome, he saw debauchery and worldly mindedness and wealth and arrogance and politics and everything else that sickened and defiled the name of religion. He is said to have gotten on his knees and crawled up the steps to say mass in cathedrals. But more than one account tells of Luther writing about standing in line to say a mass and then saying it reverently and earnestly, only to have those behind him shout, come on, you dumb German, get out of the way. We got a party to go to. Luther went away from Rome a crushed man, back to his humble abode in the monastery at Wittenberg. But one day when he was seeking God, God showed him, Luther, you can never do enough to get to me. But you can be justified by grace through faith. You'll never find me in burning candles and burning incense and saying prayers and climbing steps on your knees. But you can find me in simple, childlike faith. In the wisdom of God, we come to the foot of an old rugged cross and we remember the battered body, the battered broken body of a Lord who became sin for us. But he didn't stay on that cross. They put him in a tomb and he came out of that tomb to become to us the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. All of us come the same way. I have good news for you this morning. If you're a nobody, God loves you and cares for you. If you've never been anywhere or done anything, if you never got out of the third grade, if you are not altogether bright today,
I have good news for you. The way to the cross is open to you. And this morning, if you are a noble person with a fine family and a great tradition and an excellent education, the good news is you can find your way to the foot of the cross as well. You may have to unload some of your baggage. You may have to humble yourself. But I'll tell you, if you will, you'll find free. Not purchased with your wealth, not discovered by your education, not gained by your political clout and authority, but by simple faith. You'll find the answer to your soul's deep need. Oh, the wisdom of God. It's low enough that nobody need miss it. It's low enough that all of us must come in humility, but it's the way to God. Why a cross, Paul? Why a cross? How utterly stupid. How ridiculous. Don't you want to win the world? They did win the world, my friend. They won the world because a Christ came from where God himself is to where we are and was willing to go to the end of the road and be nailed to a cross. He became sin for us and paid the price for sin. Paul said, the cross is foolishness to them, but to us who are saved, it's the power of God. You say, what do you mean power? That's weakness. Rome's stronger than you are. What do you mean power? You can't even get away from those dumb iron nails. What do you mean power? I'll tell you what I mean by power. You see, the law of God's universe is that sin brings death. It always will be that way. God is the epitome of righteousness, and Satan and everything he produces is the epitome of darkness and evil and sin. And there's only one way you can pay for that, and that's to die. The wages of sin is death. But a holy God, to make a way for lost men, wrapped himself in human flesh and became one of us. And walked our dusty roads. And wore our clothes. Sat at our tables. Slept in our beds. Cried at our funerals. Was hungry and thirsty. Was apprehensive. Will you also go? Felt the frustration of telling people and they wouldn't listen. But as he neared the end of his sojourn here, he began to focus on the cross. Because the cross was the apex of God's purpose. God was getting ready to pay the penalty for sin. So he could be just and the justifier of those who come to him by faith. God's perfect holiness and justice could be unimpugned. And he could forgive a rotten, low-down, dirty, vile sinner. Because he had taken the condemnation and the price of death had been paid. Paul says, without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. The wages of sin is death. The cross meets the requirement. That's why we sing about the blood of Jesus Christ. We sing, oh, the blood of Jesus, it washes white as snow. There is no such thing as a sacrifice for sin that doesn't have blood in it. The life is in the blood, and it takes a life to pay for sin. The cross meets the awful penalty of sin and pays it in full. Jesus hanging there on that cross said, it is finished. And those who looked on probably thought he meant, my life is finished. Because it was. He cried, it is finished, bowed his head. And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. That is, the spirit left him. Left his body. But friend, I want to tell you, there was so much more going on. There was so much more going on. I don't have time this morning to take you through Hebrews 9, but you ought to read it every once in a while. Because there on that rugged hill, beyond the sight of human eyes, God Himself was paying the penalty to the fullest. And as He died, the penalty for the entire human race was being paid provisionally. And Hebrews tells us, Jesus Christ took perfect blood and ascended into a perfect tabernacle, of which the one here on earth was only a model. And He sprinkled perfect blood on a perfect altar and made a perfect sin sacrifice for all people. There would never again ever have to be a sacrifice offered. There would never again be anybody who would have to stay dead in trespasses and sins. He opened the way symbolically on earth. The temple was rent in two, but in reality the way was open into the very presence of a holy God. So I, as a nobody, so I, as a sin-cursed, vile man, could walk through the blood of Jesus into the holiness of God's presence and not only be forgiven, but be a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for the blood. I don't know all that transpired in that mighty transaction. We do know He descended into the lower parts of the earth. We're told by Paul that He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We're told in Hebrews He ascended and went into the sanctuary of all sanctuaries and sprinkled the blood and made the atonement. We also know that on the way He stopped and spoke to Mary. And He said, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended." I don't know. But I love the story that John Milton tells in his great poem, Paradise Lost. He has Satan dancing in hellish glee around the foot of the cross. The imps of hell celebrating. We got Him! We got Him! Look at Him! Look at Him! We got Him! And as Jesus strains against the restraint of the cross and cries, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" They burst out in hellish glee. When He cries, "It's finished," drops His head, His spirit departs. Satan descends into hell and goes to pandemonium, the center of hell itself. And there on a blazing throne, He sits to announce to all of the kingdom of the powers of darkness that He has won. The battle is over. The Son is dead. Hope is gone. God is avenged. When suddenly, according to Milton, in the midst of that celebration and pandemonium, as pandemonium itself breaks out, the sound of a conqueror's tread is heard. Stalking down the corridors of hell comes the one who descended into the lower parts of the earth. And He walks to the blazing throne and confronts the now cowering Satan. Satan's been cast out of heaven in eternity past. But He grabs him and throws him to the blazing floor and puts His heel on the head of the serpent. And He jerks away the keys of death and hell and the grave. And He goes marching to liberate everyone bound provisionally. He ascends up on high, leading captivity captive. I don't know if Milton got it right, but I sure do like that story. That makes my heart stand up, because I know somewhere, someplace, somehow, the Son of God forever conquered sin and darkness and death and hell and damnation, and you don't ever have to go there. I'm also awestricken. As I think about back here in this world, Jesus' disciples fearful and cowering, probably slipping back into the same upper room they're in on the day of Pentecost. The same upper room where the Last Supper was eaten. Hiding for fear of the Jews. The only ones with enough courage to go to the grave site are some women. And when they get there, the stone is rolled away. An angel says, "He's not here, he's risen. Go tell his disciples." But when they go, those all-knowing disciple men talk them out of their faith. And later on that same day, we see Mary, the woman whose life was vile and filthy, and she was possessed by 7 demons, but delivered by Jesus. And we see her in the garden weeping somewhere near the tomb. A woman that nobody would have given you a dime for. A woman that had stains so deep society could have never forgiven her. They would have stoned her to death had they been allowed. But there in the garden alone, weeping, someone comes. And she thinks it's the gardener and she sobs out, "Oh, if you'll tell me where you put him." Her face been shattered by the unbelief of the other disciples. She's already been there. The angels have talked to her. But now she's lost her faith and her hope. And she's back crying in the garden. Nobody believed her. "Sir, if you'll tell me where you've taken the body, I'll at least give it a decent burial." And then he says her name. The one that cared enough to go where she was. In her defilement, in her guilt, in her condemnation, in her worthlessness from a human standpoint, he found her and delivered her and changed her. And now, he comes to say, "Mary," and she looks at it, "Lord!" And she falls at his feet. But he says, "Don't touch me, Mary. Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended." What in the world does that mean? Could it be that God, in the transaction of his eternal business, has conquered death and hell and the grave and is about to sprinkle blood on a perfect altar to make a perfect sacrifice for all time? And he stops. He stops for a woman who one time had 7 demons. And he says, "Mary, just wanted you to know I'm alive and well. And I'm going to come back and meet you up in Galilee. You go tell the disciples, don't touch me. Don't touch me. I'm on my way to a sin." I don't know, but that would be just like Jesus. That would be just like Jesus. Now, one of the songwriters said, "From the cross there flows a hallowed stream, full of power, sinners to redeem. To this fountain let the sin sick go, and its stream shall wash as white as snow." Squire Parsons put it so beautifully in a much more recent song when he said, "When I consider the old rugged cross, the mighty gulf it spans. It reaches up from the lowest hell to heaven's borderland." Then he goes on to say, "When I could not go to where he was, he came to me." Another songwriter said, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering or the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and shame, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. Calvary covers it all." That night, winding up the interstate through the mountain pass, bursting out to the side of a mammoth cross, all alighted, I wanted to stop the car and get on my knees. Because my Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet the one who knows me by name, that one came and took a cross that was the electric chair and worse of that day and made it a thing of beauty and glory and honor because he hallowed it with himself. He became sin for us that knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.
Who are you this morning, Dan Stettler? Well, I want to tell you something. You don't have to traipse too far back down along my family tree until you find sots and drunkards, until you find vile women who ran off and left their families with other men, until you find darkness and hideous twistedness and despair. But I want you to know this morning, grace came, grace came, grace came. It invaded my family tree. It changed some people. It elevated. It gave me a hope in life. It gave me a new lease on life. The good news is this morning, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever's in the background, grace is bigger than that. The cross of Christ paid the entire bill this morning.
But the cross is not just that. The cross and the Christ of that cross is the doorway to all of God's resources. Paul says in the 30th verse, but of Him are ye in Jesus Christ, who of God was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, God doesn't leave you where you are. This abominable doctrine of eternal security and positional salvation was conjured up in hell, frankly. God didn't come to cover you and let you go on in your sin. God didn't come to let the devil win. God didn't come to make a great mask and play Halloween. God came to make new creatures in Christ Jesus, to bring you out of darkness and into light, to make you what people who were children of the devil, children of the living God. You don't have to have a Harvard education, and you don't have to have an impeccable family tree, and you don't have to have a lot of money in the bank, and you don't even have to have a full lobe between your ears, but you can have a life that is clear and clean and transformed by the grace of God. Friend, if you try to get to heaven any other way, you are going to be sadly disappointed. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is not a whole plethora of roads that lead to heaven this morning. It's not as though this world is filled with sincere people who are going to somehow wander their way to God and we'll all eventually have a great celebration. No, sir, friend, you come by Jesus Christ or you don't come. He was God's chosen way for us to be redeemed. No wonder we love the words of, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross for the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cling to the old rugged cross. This morning God calls us away from all of our tricks and all of our masquerades that cover sin. He asks us to confess it and repent of it and forsake it and then look away to Him and know we could never save ourselves in our wildest imagination. But His good news is, I went all the way from where I am to where you are so I could take you from where you are to where I am. That's why the cross is important. Put it on the front of the pulpit. Hang it on the front of the church. Set it along the highway. Put it on the steeple. Put it anywhere you want. Christianity is sanctified and elevated the cross just like it does people. Cross that was a symbol of horror and death and suffering and eternal separation has become a symbol of light and love and hope and joy and salvation. Some smart people have come along in our generation and they've said, oh, Christianity is about blood and gore. It's ugly, violent. Friend, I want to tell you something. You just don't understand. It's not about blood and gore and violence. It's about love and mercy and forgiveness and salvation and hope and light and joy and peace. Sin brings all of the ugly scars. Grace starts where we are and starts us to where God is. My objective this morning has been to talk to you about the glory of the cross. Friend, I want to tell you something. You're going to have to reckon with the cross. You're going to have to reckon with the cross because the wages of sin is still death. And the only way around that is to let His death take your place until God can be just and justify you because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But the good news is today, it's open to everybody. I grew up as a part of the Free Methodist Church. The Free Methodist Church was recoiling from the pride, arrogance, and affluence of the Methodist Episcopal Church. They bought pews. Their families strolled in dressed in their finery. An elaborate display. They didn't sit in the back. They sat in the front so everybody could see them. And one day some people said, that's not what Christianity's about. Christianity's free. Anybody can sit on the front seat that wants to. They banned music. They wouldn't even let the piano or organ be in their church because only the rich and famous could afford to have one or pay the price for lessons in that day. And they said, it's a free salvation. It's a free salvation to anybody. Well, I'm sure glad we put the piano and the organ back. I love the music in the church. I'm sure glad we don't have pews that are reserved for the rich and famous. But I'll tell you what today, I'm so glad for the cross. And on this Sunday morning, my glorying is not in myself. It doesn't matter that much if you know who I am or where I came from. I happen to be up here preaching to you today, but if all I've done is show you me, I'm an utter abject failure. But if I pointed you to Jesus, I've done what He asked me to do before I got here. And that's what I've tried to do this morning. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If you don't know Him today, I hope before this day is done, you can find your way to the foot of the cross. Let's stand together. Our Father, we're humbled this morning. We have nothing to bring. In the words of the songwriter, in my hands no price I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. The wonderful message is that's all I need. It's all I have, but it's all I need. And because You died, Lord Jesus, for my sins, I have the privilege of having the witness of the Spirit that I belong to God. Thank You, Lord, that that's open to every person here today. May we never, never minimize the cross. May we never recoil from its shame and its violence, as it were. But may we realize that Jesus Christ was paying the price for our sin. And Lord, as You help us to do that, the church will always be a lighthouse to a lost world. Whosoever may come and take of the water of life freely. We thank You for that today. Lord, anyone that's trying to get to heaven any other way this morning, I pray that You would convict them and convince them of the necessity of going by the way of the cross, for the way of the cross leads home. And we'll give You praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.